Wishing everyone a great day in the Lord, wherever you might find yourself. This is Pastor Jefferson, and today I'll be bringing message number 24 to you. It's my prayer that you are enjoying the DWJD Ministries audio teaching sermon series. We've been discussing the importance of using the Word of God in our study. We've shown that even Jesus and John the Baptist used it to prepare for conducting their ministries. Quite a lot of what Jesus did was intended to become a working example for us, demonstrating how we are to live. The big difference that Jesus and John possessed, which those men of God before them did not, was the presence of the Holy Spirit. So bringing of the Holy Spirit to mankind at large was absolutely necessary if we are able to perform our role in God's work. If you recall from listening to messages 19 and 20, we discussed John chapter 14 and verse 26 in depth. It reads, "However, the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom will send the Father in the name of me, he will teach you all things and will bring remembrance to you all things that I have said to you." Thus, God would give the disciples an ability for total recall of Christ's words via his Holy Spirit. Remember, back then, there were no audio recording devices with which to capture those words. Thus, as we just read, the Holy Spirit would serve as the recording device for the words and instruction of Jesus, and it would be he who would bring remembrance for everything relevant for which to make disciples. Having said that, the recall or remembrance of those words would come via the Holy Spirit himself out of the minds of believers. The word we see for will teach is didaxii and means to teach, to direct, or to admonish. This word was discussed back in message number 19. Since this word is only seen twice in Scripture, we must evaluate how it is used. The other place we see it is in Luke chapter 12, verse 12. Here, Jesus is telling his followers that when they are brought before the rulers and the authorities in the synagogues, they were not to worry about what or how to say it in their defense when being accused. He says, "For the Holy Spirit will teach you in the same hour what it behooves you to say." So Jesus is clearly speaking of the Holy Spirit doing the instruction and facilitating the recall of his words and not the words of someone else. This is another proof that the New Testament must be the words of Jesus, else the Holy Spirit would not be teaching and or recalling them. The word for will bring remembrance is hypomnesiai, and it was previously discussed back in message number 20. It means to remind, to remember, or to recall when prompted. God promised to bring back everything we need to recall regarding the knowledge required for both making disciples and defending our faith. This is also a dual prophecy. First, it was for those who would write the New Testament, and secondly, it was for those who would be making use of the New Testament. But let me be crystal clear here. This promise extends only to those persons who have either fully achieved salvation, or as I like to say, become fully fledged, or those who are on the road to holiness, which is defined as anyone who is legitimately seeking Jesus via being a true disciple. Unfortunately, most people warming pews on the inside of sanctuaries today have not met this requirement. So for those connected to the Holy Spirit, the Bible promises the necessary recall of the words of Jesus, which now brings us the question we've been expecting over these past few messages. How did we receive the New Testament? Well, let me begin by telling you how it was not delivered. First off, it was not dropped down from heaven as a fully printed document or manuscript. Nope, sorry, but that would be an incorrect statement or assumption. Second, it was not delivered by one of God's angelic messengers. God does indeed use angels as messengers, but none has ever delivered any written documents. Third, the text was not dug up in a farmer's field somewhere, as alleged by the Mormons regarding how their Bible was found. And lastly, the text of the New Testament was not suddenly discovered in the Dead Sea region of Jordan, inside clay jars, located in caves with the full account of 27 books intact. To be clear, the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered starting in 1946 in that area of the Middle East. But they were partial copies of the Old Testament biblical documents we already have. There were no New Testament verses found in the caves of Qumran. The Dead Sea Scrolls were about 40% of the Hebrew Bible text, 30% non-biblical texts, and 30% sectarian manuscripts. The New Testament saw its beginnings initially within the words which disciples of Jesus Christ spoke in the time period after his resurrection, following the arrival of the Holy Spirit. It was the disciples themselves who began recording the words of Christ in the form of letters written to associated churches and individuals during their lifetimes. Also, parishioners would record words that they heard these early disciples speak. Thus, the words of Jesus eventually were written down in assorted letters and texts. The problem back then was for the early church fathers to decide which texts were legitimate and which of them were somehow less so. They were working, being led by the Holy Spirit, to capture only those texts authentic to what Jesus actually spoke. So, they informally set up a system of evaluating any text regarding the preaching of Christ and the gospel which appeared. A theologian named Merrill Tenney wrote a book entitled New Testament Survey. In the text, he presents some of the criteria the early church fathers used for the formation of the canon of the New Testament. By the way, the word canon is defined as an authoritative list of books accepted as Holy Scripture. Tenney identified four criteria used to identify the relevance and authenticity of these early letters and texts. First, the author of the text must be identified and known. No anonymous materials were accepted. And this verified author must have been either an apostle or a close associate of an apostle. Second, the document must in no way contradict other inspired writings accepted as doctrinal teaching. The strategy was to start with writings they knew were authentic and slowly expand the list from that known point. Third, the document or text must share the overall feel and character of the known inspired writings. There is a flow to biblical text. There is clearly a consistent manner in which God has presented His written word. If a text or writing deviated from these identifiable patterns and configuration, they were rejected. And finally, the document must have been regularly cited by early Christian writers and was accepted and used by the majority of congregations from that time. Regular use by the majority of the churches translated into acceptance by those early Christians who were largely untainted by the things with which we are distracted by in the modern age. Their lives were far more simple back then, and people took time to study what they heard and read in much greater detail than we do today. Even I can remember the time when the majority of news arrived on our porch each morning. The nightly news that many folks watched at the end of their day was just a brief summary of what we read in the newspaper. There was no such thing as breaking news or headline news shows back then. The ability to put out breaking news was not yet a capability the networks were willing to make widespread use of, except in the worst-case events. The first time I recall all the regular programming being interrupted was when President Kennedy was assassinated in Dallas. That was a big deal. Also, the early Christians were severely persecuted by both the Jews and the Roman government for their faith. If that were to happen in America today, I can state with certainty there would be far fewer churches around, and the size of those congregations would be a mere fraction of what we see today. today. When the Cold War was raging and godless communism was the sworn enemy of the United States and the free world, most described it as a battle between the forces of good versus evil. Out of that time came a story which circulated widely in the church community, which is applicable to what we are now discussing. The story goes that an underground church near Moscow was holding its services in a secret, hidden room, away from prying eyes and listening ears. Suddenly, just after the start of the sermon, a dozen Russian guards burst in with guns pointed at the parishioners. "This is an illegal meeting under Soviet government law," one of the guards announced. "We are going to remove everyone to the gulag. But first, anyone who does not really want to be here, we will allow you to leave, but you must leave right this minute." A few of the people did get up and quickly depart the room. "Last chance," the soldier screamed. "Leave now or risk being sent to a Siberian labor camp." No one who remained moved a muscle. Then all the guards lowered their guns and began taking seats. "What was the purpose of the making the threat?" asked the clearly shaken pastor. "We wanted to make sure that only true believers remained," the now smiling guard replied. "We are now ready to worship with you, as we can now trust that no one will go and turn us all in." I can't say if that story is 100% factual or not, but I can attest to the truth that it speaks to us. When folks are faced with stiff persecution, their true beliefs are thus revealed. And as law enforcement proves every day, no one will die or go to prison for something they don't truly believe in, or for someone who they aren't closely affiliated with. So the founding fathers and the early church parishioners were likely mostly composed of fully fledged individuals and those who truly were focused on being on the holiness highway. Thus, early church members were full of the Holy Spirit and were the perfect audience for discerning which documents and texts being presented were authentic. All others would have been quickly rejected. Take a moment and open your Bible to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. It says from out of the Greek, "Know this first, that the whole of prophecy of the Scripture of its own interpretation not is." The Apostle Peter was discussing the Word of God. More specifically, it was when he and the other disciples heard directly some of it being spoken by God the Father. We have to go all the way back to the time of the Exodus to find the same thing happening. Peter was addressing the attempted infiltration of documents and texts which conflicted with the Word of God. He was informing his listeners, which includes us, as to how to properly discern the truth. The word we see for prophecy is prophetia, and means the gift of communicating and enforcing revealed truth. It does not just mean the specific foretelling of events. 100% of the Bible is revealed truth, as per the definition as given to us by Jesus himself. The word for scriptures is graphes, and means a written passage of God's word. In each of the three times it is used, the words of Jesus are the focus of the verse. The word for of its own is eidos, and means private or personal, as from an individual. And the word for interpretation is episeios, and it translates to interpret, to explain, or to explicate. The word explicated is defined as to give a detailed explanation. Thus, Peter is clear. No one, apart from receiving help from the Holy Spirit, can develop the implications of the words as seen in Scripture. I recommend you go back and carefully study the definitions of these words listed on the transcript PDF for this message. God does not allow any wiggle room or ambiguity when it comes to His Word. And I will say this, we all get the exact same meaning from the Word of God. There are zero special dispensations rendered. Peter goes on to say in verse 21, For not by the will of man was brought prophecy at any time, but by being carried by the Holy Spirit as spoke from God to men. This verse goes hand in glove with exactly what Jesus said would happen upon the arrival of the Holy Spirit. The word we see for by the will is thelemati and means the desire or wish being hoped for. Here, in black and white, the Bible is telling us that we have no impact on the meaning of Scripture. Man is forbidden from attempting to get it to say what he so desires or hopes that it says. I frequently observe people, to include preachers of the word, twisting the meaning of it to suit what they want it to say. That's a big no-no, and God brings down judgment on those who do it. The word for prophecy is the same as we just discussed. The word we find for being carried is pherōmenoi and means to bear, to carry, to make publicly known. The act of carrying something was symbolized by the acceptance of a duty or assignment. The Bible, to include the New Testament, is precisely what Jesus said that it was, a divine communication spoken from God to man and delivered to us by His Holy Spirit. While it was certainly the hands of men who wrote down the letters and texts of the Bible, they in no way had any impact on what it said, or the meaning of the words selected. As we can see today, the text of the Bible is incredibly complex, with each verse in full support of the other texts. The early church recognized this fact and took steps to keep the Word of God pristine and untainted. There are no errors in the Bible. But what we do see is where satanically driven folks attempt to alter the meanings of the words to fit their interpretation. And in a few instances, we see where a modern translation is in error, which can be quickly rectified by a study of the original language. We will continue our discussion as to how we arrived at the 27 books, which we call the New Testament, in the next message. And we will also be discussing Satan's attempt at derailing the whole process of God's effort to bring us His Word. So until next time, my beloved, this has been Pastor Jefferson, speaking in God's holy name and for His glory alone. Amen.